It's our custom at First Scots that in our teaching and in our preaching, we are always working through books of the Bible, verse by verse. And so if you go to John Duncan's morning Sunday school class, you work through the book of Acts. If you go to women's Bible study, you've been working through Esther or Joshua. Men's Bible study through Ecclesiastes. Morning worship, we're working through Ephesians. Evening worship, we're working through the Psalms. And there are more benefits to this than I can list. But I want us to think of one that is particularly fresh before us. Over the past 4 weeks, we've been dealing with the design of the Christian family, starting with Christian marriage. And then we looked at the innate differences between men and women as God has designed us. And then we looked at the issue of wives submitting to husbands, and then the great call for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the reason that we've done this is not because those are pet issues, but rather because they are in the Scriptures. And expository preaching, what it does, this verse-by-verse preaching, what it does is it binds us to preach what is important to God. And so we've been hitting on these topics that are not particularly easy. They're not particularly comfortable as we think about some of those things because they are so at odds with the way most of us have been trained by our culture, the way most of us have been trained by the world around us. And yet, even in these 4 weeks, we have seen the benefit of touching on these difficult issues. We've heard of marriages that have been given new hope through these passages. And that's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for this church's commitment to expository preaching. After Paul has been addressing this topic of marriage with the Ephesians, he shifts into the topic of the larger family. It's a weighty matter as we think about the family, because as goes the family, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. This is an important matter, because if the family is honoring to Christ, if the individual family unit is honoring to Christ, and it's training disciples in the home to go out into the church and then get sent out into the world, then the church will be strong. But when the family neglects to do its part, the church feels the weight of it. Men, leading your family, your wife, your children to follow Christ ought to be the single most important thing you do. Wives, working alongside your husband, helping your husband in this work, as he's the one who will primarily be accountable, but as you help him, you are building a family that will last, the impact of which will last for time and eternity. There is no more important topic that we can talk about here than how the family is to be shaped by the gospel and then go into the world and transform it. That's what I have to say about it. Now let's listen to what God says about the family. We're actually going to start first looking at the Old Testament, just to give us our Old Testament bearings of how Old Testament believers would have seen and understood what the family was to be about. Now, if you look at your sermon notes page in your bulletin, you'll find these passages printed there. But first, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 6, just to have our bearings. It's on page 151, if you're using the church Bible there. This is what's known as the Shema, and it would have been probably the single most famous verse in the Hebrew Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then from the New Testament, as we're continuing through Ephesians, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise be to God. How many of you know the origin of the word sincere? The word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine, meaning without, and sera, meaning wax. So without wax. And in the ancient world, dishonest merchants would use wax to hide the defects in the products that they've made. So they would hide cracks in their pottery so they could sell it at a higher price as if it was undamaged. And so what would happen in marketplaces is that the more reputable merchants would hang a sign up that said sine sera, meaning without wax. There's nothing hidden there. What you see is what you get. What's a sincere Christian? What's a Christian without wax? It's one who is what they purport to be. It is what they pretend to be or show themselves to be in public. They are the same in public as they are behind closed doors, especially in how they raise their children, in how they live with their families. One of my pastoral heroes, Robert Murray McShane, said, "It is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere but at home." And what he meant is that the way we raise our family, the ways that we invest in and train up our children, the ways that we disciple our wives, the ways that we live when nobody else is really watching, that is who we sincerely are. That is where our Christianity is most fleshed out. And for the first 1800 years of the life of the church, raising a family was typically seen as the chief contribution a Christian could make in society. Training up Christian children was the chief way that Christians saw themselves affecting the world around them. Boy, things have changed, haven't they? The main reason today, statistics tell us this all the time, the main reason today that people in America aren't starting families either early in life or not at all is because they want to focus on their careers. That's a trend all across America, all really across the Western world. Now, this may not be entirely selfish. It is seen today that the main way that we impact culture is now through our vocation, through our career. And so whereas up till 150 or 200 years ago, it was always seen that the way to impact culture was through children, now we have shifted as a culture. And we say now the way to impact culture is through our jobs. And so what has happened is that training up children has become secondary. It is no longer the priority that it once was for the church. We can think of it this way. Today, we believe that we impact culture by growing our career. Historically, it has been seen we impact culture by growing a family. Thomas Manton said, "Godly nurture and instruction is the principal service that anyone can do for God in this world." And that's a very biblical understanding. Think of Psalm 127. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Historically, Christian parents have seen their children not as hindrances to reaching the world, not as a hindrance to how they impact culture, but as the primary way that they impact culture today and for future generations, even long after we're gone. This was particularly true of the post-Reformation church. If we think back to the 1500s and 1600s, they didn't do it perfectly. But what would happen typically was that the home was viewed as a little church. The family was a little church. And the father was seen as the shepherd. He was the pastor of his little church in the home. And he would train his children up to go as arrows into the world as gospel evangelists, as missionaries to a lost and dying world. That was how the church understood the family for about at least 1,800 years. What would happen is the exact opposite of what we do today, even within the church. We believe that it's enough just to have our children in church, and we expect the church to fix them. I remember as working in Christian education, I would have parents come to me and say, "You need to fix my child. He's doing this." And I would say, no, I can't. That is your job. I only get a few hours with your child a week. Your job, your time with your child is all throughout the week. Your child is your accountability, your responsibility. Historically, the church has relied on solid, godly families to produce reformation. Today, we're doing the exact opposite. Families are relying on the church to transform their children. The church is reliant upon godly families training up children in the home to send them out as arrows into the world. And this is what I want to exhort all of us towards today. Now, some of you may be apt to shut your ears because you don't have children in the home. Perhaps you don't have grandchildren. But before you do, just because children are not under your roof doesn't mean you don't have a role in training up the children of this church, of this faith community. In our highly individualistic culture, we typically relegate child rearing just to those who are actually raising the little ones. But we need to think outside of our own immediate context. In the Old Testament, families tended to live together on a large campus, in a sense. And everyone pitched in raising the children. The aunts, the uncles, the grandparents. Everyone pitched in discipling the children, doing what Deuteronomy 6 called us to do. It was a community effort. In Jewish culture, the family really was the church, in a sense. In the New Testament era, very rarely do families still live together like that. But what we see now is the church becomes the family. And so maybe you don't have grandchildren, at least descendants, physical grandchildren, a lineage in this church. You do have a spiritual grandchild or spiritual lineage in this church. And every member of the church is to view the children of the church as their own, to assist the parents in training the children up in the fear and admonition of Christ. Can you think of a better way to spend your time than to train the young people of this church to go into the world as missionaries who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you think of a better way to spend your time and your energy than to build up children, to build up young parents, so that the family is following Christ? I cannot think of a better way for us to impact the world even after you and I are gone than to build up godly families. We're going to discuss three principles of child rearing today from Scripture. First is the infallible goal of how to raise a godly family. The infallible rule of how to raise a godly family. The infallible rule. Second, the goal of raising a godly family. Third, the means of raising a godly family. The infallible rule. You ready for this? The infallible rule that always works every time of how to raise a godly family is this. There is no infallible rule in the Bible of how to raise a godly family. There is not one rule that if you do this one step, or if you do these five steps, or if you follow this set of instructions, your children will automatically be a godly family. Now, don't get me wrong on that, because the Bible is full of principles for raising godly families. Much of Proverbs was a father speaking to his child about how to follow God in the world. But there's no five-step process. If you do these five things, you will get little saints. The Bible just doesn't give us that. And so when you see these books, and you see them all over the Christian bookstores, when you see these books promising a new child by Friday, they're making promises the Bible never makes. Put in a coin, out pops a saint. The Bible never makes promises like that. There's no infallible rule of parenting, and I think there's a few reasons for that. First is this. It keeps us from the prideful approach as parents of saying, "I've done my part. I've done what I should do. Now it's up to my child." It keeps us from that. In fact, interestingly, as a parent of young children, I often listen to older men and women who have raised godly children. Men and women who now today are walking with Christ. I've never heard one of those parents say, "We did our part. We did it right." What I have heard without fail is parents say, "We did our best, but our children are walking with God because of the immense grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." I've never heard one godly parent say, "I did my part." They're always quick to say, "We did it. We were flawed. It was clumsy. It was wrong at times. And yet God in His immense grace made up for it." So we can't say, "I've done my part." I think a second reason there's no infallible rule is it keeps us reliant upon God. There's no five-step plan where if I do this, 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 and this, then I can take my hands off the wheel. Instead, what I have to do is constantly pray for my children and constantly entrust them to the goodness of God. And I use the means, we use the means that God has appointed for us, for their salvation and for their sanctification. We'll revisit this in our third point, but there's no foolproof set of steps because why would we then have to rely on God if there were? Third reason I think there's no infallible rule is because family circumstances are so various, aren't they? We'll see homes where there's no Christian parent or one Christian parent or grandparents raising the children and so on. So we're not given strict rules about this is what must happen every night in the home. We have many principles, though, that can be adapted to each and every situation. So if you're married to a non-Christian and you're raising a child alongside them, you can still adapt the principles of Scripture to know how to raise your children in the home. If you're a grandparent who's the only Christian influence in your grandchild's life, you can use the principles of Scripture still to influence your children. John Newton, who wrote a great hymn, Amazing Grace, said, "The circumstances of families are so various that no determinate rules can be laid down, nor has the Word of God prescribed any." In other words, do these five things and then you'll be a good parent. Newton says, "It's wisely and graciously accommodated to suit the different situations of God's people." So the Bible is absolutely full of principles for child rearing, but never gives a foolproof set of instructions for how to do it. Now, parents, don't you wish there was? But what it leads to is humility, as we must utterly rely on God every step of the way, using His means, praying, entrusting our children to Him. There's no infallible rule. Second point is the goal. While there's no clear infallible rule, the Scriptures do give us a clear goal in raising a godly family. Look back at our Deuteronomy passage. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is the Christian bullseye. This is what Christian parents aim for. This is what all things the family does should strive towards. Families would do well to filter all of our family activities and the things that keep us busy day in, day out. I think we're the busiest culture in the history of the world. We would do well to look at it and say, is my daily schedule tending toward my children learning to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, might? As we read earlier in the Ten Commandments reading, the Lord Jesus in the New Testament picked up Deuteronomy 6. And He added something very interesting. Moses, when he spoke it, said, "Love the Lord with your heart, soul, might." The Lord Jesus added a fourth thing in there. Did you notice that? He said, "With all your mind." I don't know why. Why did He add that? Why wasn't it in the original? We'll ask that question in glory. But what we know is this. We're not just to teach our children to be good children. We're to teach them to love the Lord with all that is in them, with their mind, their most expensive resource, that they would think about the Lord, that they would know the Lord, that they would know His Word. What does it look like for a person to love Christ with all their mind? It means that their minds are well trained in the knowledge of Scripture and in who God is. That we are teaching our children We're teaching them the children's catechism. We're teaching them the shorter catechism so that they know who this God is, that they understand who this God is. And then we teach them not to just use their minds, but to love the Lord with all their minds. That their minds would be their principal mode of worship, offering their minds to God. We don't want to produce just walking concordances, walking Bibles. We want to produce children who love God and who love His Word with all that they have, including their minds. And when children know and love Scripture, we have some very sharp arrows in our quivers, don't we? That's the goal. That's the goal that Moses is pointing Israel to in Deuteronomy 6. That's the goal that Paul is pointing us to in Ephesians 6. Train your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, this is probably, some of us are sitting here thinking, well, Pastor, that's not real encouraging. You've told us, here's the lofty goal. Oh, and there's no rule of how to do it. That's not very encouraging, is it? And actually, it is. We have to wade through our children and their 1.5 million distractions that they face every day. And we have what God gives us, a means for how to train children. We don't have a rule, but we have the means of how to train children in the fear and admonition of Christ. This is our third point. He gave us the means for raising a godly family. A rule would put the onus on me. I do these steps and I'll have godly children. But what God does instead is He gives us the means of His Word and sacraments and prayer. And as we expose our children to them more and more and more, it is God who works in our children. It is God who begins to change their hearts through the Word, which we are told is living and active. And as your children are exposed to it more and more, and as the children of this church are exposed to the Word more and more, God is working in their hearts through His Word. It is living. It is active. It is at work in the lives of our children. Look at Deuteronomy 6 again. Look at all the things we're told to do. These words shall be on your heart, verse 6. Verse 7, you shall teach them to your children. We'll talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise. They should be as a sign on your hand, on the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your home. By the way, many of what came of this in the Jewish world was strict legalism. You'd walk up to a Jewish home and you'd see the mezuzah on the side of the doorpost, which contained the Ten Commandments. But God's intent was not just for it to be there as a sign, but it to be in your hearts. He didn't mean for it to just be a frontlet between your eyes, but that it would be on your hearts. When the ESV says, teach them diligently, other versions I think say, impress them upon your children, neither of those really cover all that this Hebrew word meant. The idea is carving them. Carve them into your children. What do we think of with carving? A sculpture. A sculptor will take a large block of stone and he will do small, slow, repeated, gentle actions to produce the desired effect. Carving them into your children is the careful, intentional work of shaping children by the Word of God. Now, how do we do that? How do we carve the Word into our children? First is exposure to it. Exposure to the Word. There's two ways we can read this. We can read it as a checklist. All right, this one says we're walking down the road. That means I have to tell you a verse. We can do it that way. Or we can take it for what I think God intended, which is that we are to take every opportunity to teach our children. We're to take every opportunity to teach them about God. The Bible is God's means for making Christians, whether they're 12-year-old Christians or 82-year-old Christians. The Bible is God's means for making Christians. Listen again to Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So does it follow? Doesn't it follow that if the Bible itself is God's means for making Christians, then we should give our children as much exposure to those means as possible? Think of it like this. If your child grows up in your home and they're exposed to the Word of God one day a week for 18 years, you've given them nearly 1,000 opportunities for the Bible to work, for the Holy Spirit to apply that Word to their hearts. But I want you to think about this. And that's wonderful, 1,000 opportunities. Praise be to God. What if you do it at home too and you don't just wait till Sunday? What if morning, evening, I don't know what the best time for your family is. I don't know what the best time for my family is sometimes. But what if instead of just once a week, we do 5 days a week or 6 days a week or 7 days a week? And maybe it's as simple as just reading a verse and praying with your child, or singing a hymn and talking about a passage and praying with your child. Think about this. When a parent reads the Bible, exposes their child to the Scriptures 5 times a week for 18 years, that's 5,000 times you've exposed your child to the Word of God. And if the Word of God is living and active and it's the way that God makes Christians, then that seems like the best thing that we can do for our family is to give our children regular exposure to the Scriptures. I can say that we've more or less done this every night of our boys' lives. And I can also say that beyond the shadow of a doubt, we have almost never gotten it right. Some of y'all know my middle child, Charlie, and Charlie's nickname is the Wrecking Ball. And you might think he's the Wrecking Ball because he's big and runs into things and stuff like that. But that name actually came to him during family devotional one night, because I used to think I was really good at leading my family in worship. And then Charlie came, and he would bite you, and he would run into you, and he would change the subject. I can say this, it's always clumsy, it's always flawed, but it's always the Word of God. And the Word of God itself is adequate. It's not how well we do family worship that matters. Dad, sometimes it's hard because you don't want to do things unless you can do them perfectly. But you can't do this perfectly. But what we do, what we need to do is give our children as much exposure to the Word, custom-fitted exposure. You know your child far better than anybody else. Give them custom-fitted exposure to the Word. There's a saying that I love, and it's this: anything worth doing is worth doing badly. I know that's counterintuitive, but if it's worth doing, if it's worth exposing our children to the Scriptures 5,000 times by the time they're out from under our roof, even if we can't do it perfectly, isn't it worth doing it? Isn't it worth drawing the Scriptures before the eyes of our children that their hearts might be transformed? So the first way that we carve this into our children is through exposure to the Word. But second means through which we do this is that we model it ourselves. We model this Christian life for our children to see. It's one thing for them to see it in the Scriptures, and it's another thing for them to see Mommy and Daddy live it out at home. Look at Deuteronomy 6:5 again. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. And then you take it and you train your children with it. You take the Word and you train your children with the Word. But you first shall love the Lord your God. In other words, Moses is not just telling them, parents, here's the goal. He's saying one of the ways you bring the goal to pass, one of the means for doing this, is for you to model it in the home so that your children see a godly mom and a godly dad. And one day, hopefully, they will emulate the same. Children have an exceptional ability to discern between sincere and insincere faith. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher, he said a lot of bad stuff. I don't typically recommend him. But here's one place he got it right. He said it was better to have a father who was an atheist and never went to church than to have one who went to church every Sunday, said the Apostles' Creed, but disregarded it the rest of the week. Because the child picks up on it. The child gets, Daddy doesn't really believe this. He doesn't really want to worship. He's just doing this because. We cannot expect our children to reach a goal that is not our goal for ourselves. We cannot expect them to strive after a goal for themselves that is not our own goal for our lives. What our children need to see, and I'll borrow the words of Sinclair Ferguson, he says, what children need to see is for parents to do spiritual things naturally and natural things spiritually. We do spiritual things naturally. They become our habit in our home. And then we do the natural things in a godly way. We do the natural things spiritually. The third way we carve it into our children, that we can make a lasting impression on them, is to show them the beauty of Christ. Show them the beauty of Christ. Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger. Other versions say, do not exasperate your children. There has been long debate over exactly what that means, to provoke your children or exasperate your children. Many commentators think it means this: driving your children to legalism, encouraging your children to do without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. If you are constantly setting high goals of this is what you must do, son and daughter, and never telling them about the grace of Jesus Christ, that is provoking your children. It is setting them up for a life of legalism. You see, parents, the principal duty of child rearing is not obedience. That's not the principal goal. The principal goal is that they would know, trust in, and love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you raise wonderfully morally obedient children who do not know Jesus, what have you really accomplished? You've created shiny little legalists. That children would know and love and prize Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, that is the chief thing to which parents should be pointing their children. Not do. Look at Jesus. Look at the beauty of Christ. You know, this is very contrary to most parenting today, which is pride-based parenting. Pride-based parenting is, oh, you're such a good boy. Oh, don't you want to be a good boy? Our family doesn't do things like that. Pride-based parenting appeals to the pride of the child. Gospel-based parenting appeals to the love of Jesus Christ. Calling your children just to obedience without calling them to see the beauty of the gospel will not save them. Show them the beauty of Christ and His love for your children, and it will be attractive. Model that love. Point to it often in scriptures. Parents, grandparents, members of this church, we all have a work in raising up children. Most parents are looking for methods and programs, and this has become a billion-dollar church industry. But God already created the greatest program known in existence, and it is the family. It's the Christian family. Studying the Word together, walking with Christ together, serving together, living in the church together. God has already established that. And He's given us the means for how that program works. Expose your children to the Word. Model it yourself. Point them to the grace and beauty of Jesus Christ. There's no perfect formula. Even if there was, could we really do it? Training up children in the way they should go has little to do with human ingenuity. It's all about the good grace of God. It's a slow, steady, clumsy work of bringing your children God through His Word and bringing your children to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about how You've created the Christian family to function, how You've created us to live, to serve, to walk, Father, You have created us to be the basic building block of society. And Lord, as the family is built up, as the family is strengthened, as the family walks with Christ, it leads to a church that is strong in Christ. It leads to a church that is able to affect the nations. Lord, we confess that there is a draw in our flesh. There is a draw to programs and methods, to five simple steps. And the reason we want those things is because we don't want to do the work ourselves of relying on You, of slowly, carefully, sometimes clumsily, carving our children into the shape of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is not we who do the work. We are agents. We are vessels. We are empty vessels. We don't want to create children who follow our laws so much as we want children who follow You, who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who love their neighbor as themselves. Lord, we pray for the children of this congregation. Oh, Lord, thank You for their parents who are diligently teaching them. Thank You for their families, Lord, extended families who care for their spiritual well-being. We pray, oh Lord, raise up this generation of children at First Scots to be spiritual giants, much in part due to the work of their parents, discipling them, encouraging them, modeling the love of Christ for them. Help us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.